Your Bibles to John chapter 13, please. And if my voice is a little weak, we'll then try to move up a little closer. We paid $17.95 plus tax for a ticket at the favorite ball game. We'd want to be on the front row. So, turning in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 13. Begin our reading at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then comes he to Simon Peter. It's most significant that the Lord is recorded here by John, is seen washing the disciples' feet. Is Peter a disciple? In verse 5, it said he began to wash the disciples' feet. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. There's always someone that the Lord uses as a lesson, as an object of a lesson, and as a pivot point from which he can sharpen our focus, bringing our thoughts together on something that's paramount and very important in our Christian life. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. How many of us would be that bold to tell the Lord, You're not going to do something, Lord? We wouldn't do it out loud, would we? Where we'd be heard. You think Peter said this out loud? I believe he did. Peter was a bold man. I'll tell you, Peter was a great man. Now, Peter made some tragic mistakes, but I'm looking at some that have, and if I had a mirror, I'd see another one. You notice that this chapter begins by the Lord's word, having loved them to the end. If he hadn't told us that, we'd kind of wonder down in the chapter. The chapter is prefixed by the Lord's love, and then the Lord gets into human failure. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I was talking recently with a young man in the little town of Atlantic, Iowa, where I live, and had the privilege of going into the scripture with him. He is the minister pastor or whatever the term is that they use of a certain group, a denominational group. I always refrain from using denominational names, but to give you a clue, they met yesterday, not today. And he was letting me know certain things in the scripture that I should believe. One of them was washing one another's feet. Now let me say this. That's a wonderful privilege to wash one another's feet. And out here at this dusty campground, we have a perfect example of the necessity of it. I often wonder why we didn't call a volunteer fire department in and sort of wet this thing down under here. Before the meeting, we used to have an old tabernacle years ago down in Texas. It was one of the largest in that part of the country. And it was on the grounds of the church where I served as pastor. And folks miles around would come and want to use our tabernacle. So there was a little volunteer fire department at Bellevue, Texas that would come down in the summer before we'd start our camp meetings. And they'd hose that thing down. Let me tell you, when people hit the dusty trail, it wasn't so dusty. It was a lot better. But we have a perfect place here to exemplify what we're going to see in this chapter, at least a portion of it. And I will announce at this time that probably some of my ministry is going to be taken this week from John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and maybe touching chapter 17 as far as the time that I'll be sharing with the other brothers here. In the afternoons, in the adult afternoon readings and study, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians, and certain selected portions that I'll announce. And then with the young people, I intend to take up the subject of freedom. What is it to be free? How can one be free? What does constitute freedom from Scripture? So that's a bit of a vague outline, at least, as to what our purpose to bring, Lord willing. Now, remember, that's always subject to 1 minute before speaking, because sometimes I switch at the last moment and never know for sure. So bear with me. As far as I know, we're going to go on in John 13 this morning. Now, this dear friend that I mentioned a moment ago has purposed to sway a family of people there in Atlantic to believe that we are not only saved by grace, but we're also saved by works. Grace has a wonderful part in salvation, to hear him tell it, but it is in addition to the works that we perform to finally get us to heaven. In asking the man one day, I said to him, Randy, are you saved? And he said, no. And I said, now that's a fine thing. You're the pastor of this large congregation. You're not even saved. And he said, well, what I mean? I said, no, you've already told me. You don't need to tell me what you mean. You've said it. As our brother Ross was saying earlier, words really have meaning. Words are vehicles to communicate thought, whether of self or God or someone else, you see. So he'd already committed himself. Well, he said, you know, no one is really saved completely right now. I said, well, to that I agree. My salvation is in three dimensions. Past, present, and future. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. I have been justified. I am being sanctified. I will be glorified. Three blessed dimensions of salvation. But God, when he speaks of saved, he speaks of it in the past tense with some persons. And our Bible in Ephesians, don't worry, we'll get back to, and you're not going to get dinner till 12:30, so we can go right up to nearly 12:30 anyway, John. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, King James Version. If I remember correctly, the New American Standard says, by grace you have been saved. Well, both of them are correct. For the truth is, if I remember correctly, it is a perfect tense. I'll have to flip over there and glance at it once more. Yes, it is a perfect passive participle of the word sozo, to be saved, saying, for by grace you have been and presently are being saved. So the King James Version gives us the are, and the other translation gives us the past aspect. The are is the present, the other is the past. So by grace you have been and are being saved through faith. The same expression is given over in Timothy. So never fear to tell someone that you have been saved already. And in that sense, it's certainly true. It's found in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, where he says, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. There, it is an aorist. Now the Holy Spirit knew exactly what grammar to use, exactly how to use it to express exactly what we needed. God who hath saved us, and there it's the aorist indicating a past time with a punctiliar action. That simply means it's something that happened in a point of time and doesn't necessarily precipitate any further action whatsoever. It really has the idea of once for all, and is used that way in the book of Hebrews. So when God says through Paul to Timothy, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, is literally saying, God at a time in the past, somewhere in the past, at a point in history, saved us, and it's forever. And yet, in the little town in which I live, there are 8 groups, denominational groups, that teach that water baptism is essential to salvation. And so really, they're not sure, not a one of them is sure, they're going to be in heaven. Because their salvation is not complete yet. They've got to keep on working, doing something, in order that they might finally hope to get to heaven. And I'm not going to name the groups, but I'll be glad to name them after the meeting to anybody that's interested. And let me tell you, they constitute the largest majority of professing Christendom in the little town of Atlantic. 7 or 8 major groups. All right. Now, we're going back to the book of John chapter 13. The Lord has loved his own unto the end. And I like that expression because, after all, it goes as far as we need to go. There's just nothing beyond that. There's absolutely nothing beyond it. The word is teleos, meaning perfection or completion. He loved them to the consummation. He loved them to the perfection. He loved them to the end, as our English version reads it. But now notice, if you will, a little farther down. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Here he is exercising a tremendous priesthood. Don't forget that in the Old Testament, the high priest had at least 2 spheres of garments. There were those garments that were so beautiful that we would not dare see them in the presence of that which was not beautiful. They just stood out. There were certain colors of fabric woven into it. There were certain ornaments. There were little pomegranates and bells all around the bottom. There was the blue, the scarlet. There were all types of colors. A beautiful garment he wore. Then there was also the linen breeches and the linen overcloth that he wore. Now notice the Lord Jesus lays aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Here is a garment, or here is a cloth, that could be taken around the waist, but is not just like our towel. It'd be more like a beach towel. It was a long piece of cloth that not only accommodated some body covering, but facilitated some body drying. And he takes this towel, he girds himself, after that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Is this what you're going to do to me? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So in that course of conversation that I was having with this young man named Randy, I said, Randy, do you really understand what the Lord was talking about in John 13? Now surely Peter, being a fisherman, being a native of Palestine, being a Jew, having been raised up in every tradition of the fathers, and certainly native to every situation in that hill country, dusty as the trails were, I've been there, and let me tell you, they're plenty dusty. I said, do you suppose, Randy, that he didn't realize that it was certainly a custom of that day that feet were to be washed? All we have to do is hold our place here and look to Luke 7. And we can see there that the Lord is invited by Simon the Pharisee to a meal. Jesus accepted the invitation, verses 36 and following, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. That's Luke 7 and 36. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to food, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Verse 44, Jesus turned to the woman and said unto Simon. Now this is a strange thing. He turns to the woman and then he says to Simon. He turned to the woman and says, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. And my beloved friends, you have an established fact of custom in the Bible. We don't have to go to history books. Let me add, you do not have to go to history books to learn the Word of God. Where you get that, Donald? A simple verse of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 declare, all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. Five words come from just one Greek word. Theos pneumatos. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete. Teleos, the end. There's the word. May be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Now listen, if it's a good work, we can get it right in here. We don't have to run the history. Now I'm not trying to say wipe history out, but you can't depend on historians. Most of them differ. Which one are we going to believe? We're left to our own wits. And let me tell you, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. Let's depend on the Word of God. So the Word of God tells us, without a doubt, that it was very customary to provide water to wash a guest's feet when he entered into the house. And many times, the servants of the house would do it. And here the Lord is taking the position of the servant, the lowly place. And he comes to these disciples in a very humble way, and begins to wash their feet. I don't know which one he went to first. I haven't the remotest idea. God didn't tell me, so therefore I'm willing to leave it there. But I'll have to confess my curiosity. I'll leave it there, but I still got the curiosity. It says he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with his girdle. Well, he goes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Dost thou wash my feet? Of course, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now. Back to the conversation, I said, now, Randy, do you suppose that Peter didn't understand this situation? What I do, thou knowest not now. Any Israelite would have understood the simple custom of washing someone's feet. Because in those days, their shoes were not quite so sophisticated as ours. For the most part, many of them wore sandals. A very simple foot apparatus that kept those low, sharp stones from cutting in to the flesh. Even though their feet were quite tough, I'm sure, they needed a little something to keep those sharp rocks from cutting into their feet. They wore sandals. And you can imagine that walking through this place just in a pair of sandals, after a while, your feet would be quite dirty. Now, how many of you, dear wives, after you, on Monday, this is Monday now, we'll pretend, you've washed, you've gotten all the linens clean, you've got your beds made, and your husband comes home from work, and let's suppose he wore sandals. He's a cowpuncher and he wore sandals. I generally wear boots down in Texas, but you know we're up here in Missouri. They got to be proven up here. Oh, fair feet, all right. Little kindred to Arkansas. Only state in the Bible. Moses looked out of the ark and saw. Ooh. Ooh. Felt that one. Okay. And so your husband comes in that night, and you're getting ready to go to bed, and mind you, he's had supper, he's washed his face, he's brushed his teeth, and he sits down on the side of the bed, and he begins to draw those feet up in that bed. Now, what are you going to say? Don't answer. Don't answer. You're going to ruin the meeting. You know that he needs to wash those feet, doesn't he? You know that he does. Well, Peter certainly knew this. He understood this. And so I really couldn't get a decent answer out of my friend. We'll leave him there. He's still in Atlanta. Coming back to the passage, what do you think about Peter? What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. The Holy Spirit has helped us here immensely. Jesus employs two different words here, and our writers do not tell us the difference as far as the translators are concerned. The writer, John, records faithfully what God the Holy Spirit gave, but our translators didn't show the distinction that God gave. For Jesus said in verse 7, what I do, you do not now perceive, for he used the word oida, which means to know by perception. Intuitively, you know something. I can see and perceive that that is a baby grand piano. I perceive that. But I have not experienced that. But suppose I walk over here. Now, I not only perceive it, I know it by experience. The last word, know, is gnosko, completely different word, not even the same root stem, don't even come from the same beginning. So the Lord is saying, what I'm doing to you, Peter, you do not perceive right now. And if it had just been physical foot washing, he knew it backward and forward. Probably was doing it before the Lord ever did. He might have been older than the Lord, you know. But, he says, you're going to know by experience hereafter. You're going to experience this. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He proved that he didn't perceive what the Lord was talking about. He said, Lord, just start right here and here and all over. Just really, if it takes this washing to have a part with you, Lord, you know I want to have. This is Peter. Don't forget, Lord, I'm Simon, you know. I want to have a real part with you, Lord. Just start washing me all over, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere, and you're clean but not all. Having had the privilege of visiting Israel last year with Brother Milo and some others, I noticed that they use a lot of solar energy over there. I inquired about some of their solar energy, noticing the hot water heater apparatus on the roof of the house, strategically located so that each day, if there was any sunlight at all, that hot water heater apparatus would get some of that sunlight. And I believe that little Joe, our guide, told us if they got as much as 30 minutes a day, that they could have hot water the rest of the day, 24 hours. Did they tell you that, Milo? Can you remember? All right. I believe he said if they got 30 minutes of sunlight on that solar hot water system on the roof, that they could have hot water for 24 hours. Just 30 minutes. And if they got more than that, they had a stored up hot water for longer. Israel today is much different than it was in the days of our Lord in many ways. Remember, they didn't have solar hot water heaters so sophisticated as they are today. And oftentimes, the bathhouse was not inside the house. All you have to do is go back to the book of 2 Samuel, and you can learn that. It was outside. Now, you know, we have all the modern conveniences today in our homes, at least most of us do. The outdoor privy has had its day. It served a wonderful time, and now it's gone. It was always the object of Halloween tactics and antics. But we won't get into any of those stories. But let me tell you this. That we're blessed immeasurably, aren't we? Aren't you? Especially living in Iowa. Let me tell you, 2 years in a row, we've been 37 below and 36 below consecutively. And I'd hate to think, in the middle of the night, in a situation like that, that we still had the outdoor situation. I'll just call it situation. People in those days would go somewhere where it was accommodating and get their bath and return. And here the Lord is using the imagery of what Peter well knew and should have perceived, that one who's gone to the bathhouse and goes back to his place, shower, if he wanted to get one without waiting in a long line, and I'd get my shower and I'd make my way back to where I was staying. Well, only one year I did that type of shower. I think one year I stayed with Don and his wife. But anyway, one year I stayed out here in Ross's trailer, and I'd make my way from there over to here. Now, if I wore these little thongs, little rubber special Japanese-type shoe things, if I wore those from there to there, my feet would get dusty. So what I needed was a wet towel over there. And all I needed to do when I got ready to get into bed was just slip my thongs off, take that damp towel, wipe my feet down, and I was ready to souse them down in the bed if somebody hadn't short-sheeted me. You know, if you short-sheeted, well, then it could be a little tough. Okay. Now he says, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. Now the Lord obviously is referring to those who have been saved. They're clean. And by clean he simply means that God has declared them washed already. It's not a washing that's taken place as far as a vivid imagery of a physical or a tangible subject. But it is a spiritual washing in view of what Christ was going to do, for he stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But they are declared washed through simple faith in their blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here the Lord has indicated the only thing that really needs touching up since that bath is the feet. Now what do the feet stand for? Obviously they speak of our walking. Isn't it our feet that we use in walking so much? And it's our walk that's in view when the Lord speaks in this passage about foot washing. Two divine truths are seen in an Old Testament verse of Scripture. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Feet in that Old Testament Scripture there speak of our standing, for it's upon our feet that we stand. And path speaks of our walking. He is saying essentially, the psalmist is, that the Word of God not only tells me how to be saved and bring me into right standing with God, that's one half, but it tells me how to walk, that's my path with God, the other half. And we can depend on it. Here the Lord is talking about our path. And our feet are what are involved, not only in our standing, but our walking. And it's the walking that he has in view here. So here he's saying, what I do thou knowest not now. Peter, you do not perceive now what I'm doing, but you're going to know hereafter. Sometime later. So after he had washed their feet, verse 12, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And here he says, do you experience it? He uses the word gnosko. He doesn't say, do you perceive it? He said, you don't perceive now. He said, do you experience what I have done to you? Do you know by an experience what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and he did, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Did you know that many, an assembly of Christians that gathers simply as believers, they gather in the Lord's name, hopefully they are gathered unto his name, hopefully, have so many internal strifes and problems that they're a very poor testimony in the community in which they're located. I do not believe that I know of a general area anywhere where there are companies of believers that gather like we gather, that many of them are not plagued with internal trouble. It's not that the government's harassing us that's creating the real problem. It's not that the unconverted are blasting our doors where we meet and gather. A dear friend of mine went down into Colombia, South America a few years ago, 1959, Jose Rivas, from Mexico City, and he would write back to me and tell me what was happening. He was there for about 35 or 40 days. He had to run to the jungle to get his life spared. And he was going with some others who were leading him through the jungle, and others were staying behind trying to protect him because there were people after his life. And they take those machetes and chase him and try to kill him. Some places where he would meet, they would come, and I won't mention the denominational name, but a certain fellow would come who's a religious leader, and he would lead the people up to the building, and they'd take stones and break down the windows and things like that. So Brother Jose was acquainted with persecution from without. Many souls were saved while he was down there. I learned something that I'd never known before at that time. He said he'd be walking through the streets there in Colombia, various places, Bogota and wherever he went. But he'd be walking through the streets in certain places, and he'd see a dead body, a cadaver. And he'd say, what is this? You know, the flies are already gathered, and it was terrible. He said, what is this? And the guide would say, that's a liberal. He said, what's a liberal? He said it was a person connected with a certain religious denomination that would go to an evangelical meeting and wind up dead on the street. That's tremendous persecution from without, isn't it? But oh, my beloved friends, I believe the thing that hurts the church the most today is not the external pressures, it's the internal. Brethren, not agreeing with one another, at discord, striving, oh, the ugliness. May God help us to fall on our faces. Mr. J.N. Darby, who had the privilege of going to a certain meeting place where he heard they were having meetings, having received this invitation, he went to this meeting house, a very simple place, packed, and said he sat there for 2 hours and didn't hear a word, not even one. Some groanings he heard, but no articulate words. And for over 2 hours he sat there like that. Someone thought, well, boy, that's a kind of a weird meeting. I don't think I'd want to go back. I didn't hear any ministry. I didn't hear any gospel. He noticed when he got ready to leave that the floor was wet with their tears and made this statement, brethren, we need to frequent those houses of tears. People were broken over their lives. May God get a grip on our hearts this week and help us to look within and see if there's anything between me and my brother or me and my sister in Christ that keeps us from having blessed unity. Now, quickly, I've tried to lay a foundation of pulling at that, I'm sure, but let's get into the message now. The number one thing I want to point out in this passage is the reality of daily defilement. My brother and my sister, though God has made us so we do not have to sin, if anyone gets up and preaches that it's impossible not to sin, you mark it down. He doesn't know his Bible. Mark it down. 1 John chapter 2, I'd like you to gaze upon that passage with me just for a moment, just for a little, one little quick view of two verses of Scripture. One would do, but I want to get two there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things unto you in order that you sin not. That's far as we'd have to read, really. And if any man sin, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Notice, my little children, I write these things unto you in order that you sin not. The word hinnom, meaning in order that, not just that, but in order that. So it was written, in order that we do not sin. God has made ample and every provision that you and I would not sin. Let us not say, it's impossible to live without sinning. Let us say that it is impractical that we do so, not impossible. The reality of daily defilement. There is a reality about it that I must face. For every day, I'm faced with this polluted world of sin and find myself, alas, involved in some way. And you know what? So often it's with my brethren. It might be some little point of teaching. It might be the way he looked at me when we were at the meeting and I didn't like it. It could be something he said. Or it could be something he did not do I thought he should have done. Or it could be a group of persons. I think that really they ought not to do that, or they ought not to do this. And by and by, first thing you know, I'm involved in my mind in a controversy. It doesn't have to necessarily be toward or with my brethren. It can be personal. As I walk through the world that's saturated with sin, I find myself in some way attracted to it. There's something in me that is very, very insatiably hungry or has an appetite for sin. There's something in me that burns and desires to sin. What is it? It is the sin principle. It is sin itself. And the sin within me will desire to get involved in sin. It is Paul who's inspired of God to say, the good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin, singular, sin that dwelleth in me. And twice he says that in Romans 7. It's very indicative. It's very indicative that John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He didn't say if we say we have no sins. Reuben, if you go to the Lord in brokenness of heart, an honest confession of your sins. He says, if we confess our sins, verse 9. Do you expect him to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness like he said? You do, don't you? Isn't God faithful and just to do it? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the very moment you do that, you could honestly say you have no sins. If you believe God. But you couldn't say you have no sin. See the difference? See the problem? Oh, my beloved friend, we may be at the altar of confession. We may be before God in His presence confessing our sins. But it doesn't annihilate the fact of the sin principle in us. It's still there. Dear beloved John could write, he that saith, he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Now look, if you will, at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And look at verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk with you much, for the prince of this world cometh. That's that last part that I want to read to you. And I'd like to read it to you from my Greek Testament. And in me, not, he has nothing. That's literal. And in me, not, he has nothing. I wasn't the sharpest of students in high school. I finally eked out a high school diploma. I did a little better in college because I settled down a little bit. I had a wife and two children, been out of high school 7 years before I started. Got 3.5 years of college in 3 years' time and quit because I couldn't get along with the college president. And then 3 years later, went back and slipped in, got that last semester, and finally graduated and had 4 kids at the time. Three, so I really had a fruitful college time. But I learned something about English. That in English, a double negative means a positive. Can't never is a double negative. And it's an idiom, you see. And it really means a positive. It says, yes, you can. Can't never means yes, you can. But let me tell you, it ain't so in Greek. In this passage, he's literally saying, the prince of this world comes, he comes, and he says, in me, not, he has nothing. In other words, he's saying, he emphatically cannot find anything in me that will respond to sin. Jesus was sinless and had nothing in him that could respond to sin. And I tell you, I get fighting mad when somebody gets up and says, Jesus could have sinned. I get fighting mad. It doesn't justify me, but I get that way. I won't say where. And this thing came up. And I found can't even call it now. Maybe you can help me, John, over Seaman Mail. Kind of the head of Seaman Mail. Over in Jersey. Fred McKenzie. Dear Brother Fred told me of some things that are going on among some brethren. And it was really a bit shocking, though the first shockwave hit me when I was in another country and learned about some of them. That some men today among Christians who are supposed to be gathered under the name of the Lord are teaching that Jesus could have sinned. Not that he did, but could have. A lie. And to tell you where it came from, it has the sniff of brimstone. The devil started. He's a liar and the father of it. Jesus is saying here, the prince of this world comes, and there's not one thing in me that would respond to him.
But let me tell you, in you and I, there's everything in there that will respond.
You let the devil trot out something that looks glittering and nice, and down in us, there's a pull for it that you can hardly hold on to.
And if you don't admit it, you're dumb or dishonest.
Paul said, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's in there.
And we've got to acknowledge the fact that it's not going to get any better. And the more you try to culture it, the more frustrated you are.
Okay, the reality of daily defilement. You and I are daily defiled. If it's not a matter of committing sins, it's omitting to do the right thing, which are sins just as well. One is just as much sins as the other. I'm using the plural there to distinguish between sin and sin. And then if we're not involved in doing the wrong thing or not doing the right thing, we're around that which is so corrupt until our mind seems to be defiled. I've been around certain people and they said certain things and talked about certain things until I felt dirty. And what really broke my heart was the fact that down in me there was something that would respond to that dirt.
I really wanted to get involved.
And I think, oh God, what am I? No wonder Paul could cry out, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body?
Won't you be glad when Jesus comes? And the old man is gone. Oh, we can reckon him dead, we can deal with him, we can theologically teach him and preach him, but let me tell you, I'll be glad when he's gone.
I take my blessed Lord.
But till then, I've got to wrestle with the reality of daily defilement.
My feet are going to get defiled and dirty as I walk through this world.
The second thing that I want to bring before us this afternoon.
Bless your hearts. You knew it anyway, didn't you?
You knew it anyway. Looks like they learned it. They invited me. They shouldn't have.
Because they're not going to educate me. I'm too stubborn. The next thing I want you to notice is not only the reality of daily defilement, but the necessity of constant cleansing. Are we going to walk with God? We've got to be clean. Yes, Reuben.
That's right. Very good. Very good. A good statement. Exemplifying a divine principle.
The reality of daily defilement, yes, we all say amen, that's true. But then notice the necessity of constant cleansing. If I'm going to have a harmonious walk with my blessed Lord, if I'm going to have occupation with Him to the extent that I begin to be godly, and I agree with Leonard, I've been talking about his message. It's not occupation with godliness, you'll never make it. You become a Pharisee. You stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing the other and you start doing this and you start doing that and you start doing the other and you look down your nose at everybody else that doesn't do it. You say, oh boy, how clean I am, how good I am. You know, I really, oh boy, just watch me. But I'll tell you, real occupation with the Lord Jesus will do away with that. Here the very servant of all servants girds himself with a towel, gets down at those old smelly feet and began to wash them. And let me tell you, sin is smelly.
How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He saw that all sins against God. A very wonderful truth he saw.
All right? The necessity of constant cleansing. Now, what's that got to do with washing one of the feet? Everything. Think for a moment. The proverb writer could say in Proverbs 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, mind you, I'm not opposed to kissing. I practice it. Amen. I enjoy it. See, I really do. And when I'm going home, I miss my wife and I miss the kissing. And the little girls and all my family, you see. But here's what I'm getting at. You could walk up to a person who needs a rebuke and kiss them. But it'd be a very deceitful thing. But if they needed a rebuke, if there's something in their life that needs to be probed and pricked, God wants to use you and I to do that. I said, well, I'll leave with the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of it. Okay, leave evangelism to the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of it. Oh, me, huh? Somehow or another, we have missed a point. Jesus had said in John 16, that's getting, and it's pastor time and so on and so forth, but he said in John 16, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the comforter will not come. What's the word expedient? Profitable. Profitable. It's profitable for you that I go away. If I go not away, the comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he has come, he will reprove the world. Now, he's going to work in the life of the Christian to reprove the world. And many times he works in the lives of the Christians to reprove other Christians. Paul gives us that example. I stood face to face with Peter. I was stood into the face because he was to be blamed. Now he could have said, well, Peter, sure, nice to see you, brother, and just kissed him. And, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful? And Peter, he said, you're doing the wrong thing. You're bringing assimilation here. You've even got Barnabas off. You need to make this right. Peter was a real man of God. He could have snuffed up and said, look here, Paul, I was an apostle before you were. Who are you to tell me? It reminds me of some places, and I won't mention them, how some brethren think that because they've been saved 10 more years than someone else, they got all the wisdom, and they're not to be talked to. Let me tell you, the young man of Job kind of gives us quite an example there, doesn't he? He waited till the older men had finished, and then he waited in on Job, and God finally cleaned the flour. All right. Here, the necessity of constant cleansing. You and I, if our brother is wrong, we better be right ourselves. And then we need to go and get down at his feet. Lowly. Very lowly. The Galatian writer says, Paul, he says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such in one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tested. Get down at his feet. Love began the chapter. We must go in love. Well, here's brother so-and-so. He's not coming any longer. You know, he got tangled up with us, and so the Lord will deal with him. I've heard that till I could bump. It's not that I don't think the Lord's dealing. God wants to use you and I. We're to go and wash one another's feet. I should love my brother to the extent that I'm driven of love to get down at his feet and begin to wash those feet. Sometimes I may have to wash my tears. Would God. We won't have time to laugh. We've already gone over time. I've broken it. It's got to be grace now. The works have been ruined. But the last is the urgency of righteous reconciliation. How many Christians do you know that used to walk with you and other Christians and with the Lord now are not walking with the Lord, are walking at a very cold distance? There needs to be a real reconciliation. So, if you look at the chapter, I know I've only just sort of touched on it. I haven't got a lot of the good points that a lot of good preachers would have given us, because I'm really not a good preacher, but at least, I want you to think about this. What I do, thou knowest not now. You don't perceive what I'm doing, but you're going to experience it later. And follow the life of Simon Peter and see if he didn't do it. See if he didn't. Follow his life. He knew it by experience later. And see if you perceive and see if you're experiencing this foot washing situation. The reality of daily defilement, the necessity of constant cleansing, and the urgency of righteous reconciliation. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word. We just seem to have bits and pieces of time to get into it and enjoy it one with another. We thank thee for fellowship so sweet that we've enjoyed here with thy dear children. Oh God, cause this to be a time when we just drink deeply from that living water. When we realize the working of the Spirit of God in our own lives, convincing us of anything and everything that's not right and not in keeping and commensurate with our relationship to our blessed Lord. And Lord, having a real time of weeping and confessing our sins and being cleansed and then being in right relationship and fellowship one with another. Take thy word this week and purge every one of us and cleanse us, Lord. We ask for Christ's sake. How well are we devoted to the Lord? Now, you know, some of these disciples were devoted so well until his going away was crushing them. Most of us have stood by the casket of some departed loved one and wrung our hands and had all kinds of physiological movements that may or may not have had any significant meaning other than the fact that we were emotionally broken. And we stood there and wept. Well, here the Lord is walking right into the very mouth of death. It's all over him. He set his face as a flint to go toward Jerusalem. He had one purpose in mind. It was Calvary's cross, and he was determined to be there, and the devil was going to do everything he could to stop him. How much the devil knows, I'm not prepared to say, but I'm confident that he knows more than most of us think. He well knew that these disciples were going to miss their Lord. And he had said in John chapter 13, as we looked at it this morning, if I, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master. Now sometimes the word Master is the translation of the word Lord. But sometimes it's the translation of the word didaskalos, meaning teacher. Here, as well as in verse 13, he said, you call me teacher and Lord. Master there is the word didaskalos. One who teaches in a didactic fashion. Didacticism is giving out certain information in a form or a way or a process that it's laid out where you can take it in. So Jesus had said, ye call me master or teacher and Lord. And that's correct. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now in chapter 14, we see him taking up something a little different. But in the interim, in the latter part of chapter 13, notice what he has to say beginning at verse 31. This is John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The word glory can also be rendered estimation. It is the word doxa. And it could be rendered estimation. That word in the Greek language is seen in action in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. And don't forget that we have a Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. You remember Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon, had moved in to the land of Palestine conquering. And when he had conquered that nation, Israel, he subjugated them to many of his customs, his language, his culture. And I'll say this for the Greeks, they were a wise people. And to this day, you'll find that they had one of the best of languages, if not the best. Anybody that studies that language seriously has to admit it is one of the most precise languages. And not is it any too little a thing that doctors in the medical field have chosen to use Greek to define many parts of human anatomy. That word in the Old Testament, you can see in action in Genesis 1. God made thus and so, and it was good. What do you have there? That's glory. This is God's estimation of it. God values that. He did it. He placed a value on it. It says glory. Now notice here, Jesus had said, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now I want you to get a real estimation of what I am. And if I've understood Brother Leonard, this is what he's exhorting us to do. Get a look at the Lord. Make a proper evaluation and estimation of him. And the more we begin to look at the Lord, the more we're going to begin to look like him. And that's what's brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't mind, we'll look at that just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we were holding our place in John. We will be coming right back. 2 Corinthians. I have to turn kind of slow because this Bible is about to fall to pieces.
And I'm like the little kid with the blanket. I don't want to give it up. I drag it around.
Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Now notice, he says, are changed. Now the word changed is the same, absolutely the same Greek word that's rendered transformed in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be ye transformed. Same word. That word in the original language is a word that you've used in biology. It is the word metamorphosis. Morphe is the Greek word of form that's intrinsic, not form that's outward. Form that's outward is schema. That's our English word schematic. Someone makes a schematical drawing of the integral parts of this microphone. That shows how each part relates to another. That's outward form. But remember that morphe is intrinsic form. You can see that brought out clearly in Philippians chapter 2 where he says, who being in the form of God, that is Jesus Christ, is the very essence of what God is. For he is God. We were hearing about that this morning as we came together to eat the Lord's Supper. But here in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, but we all with open face. And open face has the idea with the veil removed. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed, changed. Now not outwardly, that's what the Jesus freaks so-called tried to do a few years ago. They were going to grow beards and some of them grew long hair thinking that the Lord Jesus was a long-haired man. I got news for them. It's simple that the Lord Jesus didn't have long hair on his head. Maybe on his cheeks, yes, but not on his head. Where you get that? Well, it's simple. 1 Corinthians 11. It's a shame for a man to have long hair, and my Lord certainly wouldn't go around in shame like that. It's just very simple. Notwithstanding the artistic views of Italian artists and others who have followed their concepts. And we won't get into what denomination they belong to. But their headquarters is Rome. Now remember, the writer is saying, the Apostle Paul, the same one that we've been hearing about this afternoon, talking to Timothy, he's talking to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and he said, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, that which reflects, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Now remember, there are some glasses that one way you see through it, the other way you see yourself. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed, are changed. Intrinsically, our form goes through a change from glory to glory. The Lord had said in John 13, if you'll flip back to it, please, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The Son of Man you're going to see in a proper estimation. And God you're going to view in a proper estimation in the Son of Man. You're going to get a glimpse of what God is like because God is about to send his Son to death. I had mentioned Irma Farr as a dear friend of my wife and I. And if a year and a half before her death, you had told me Irma's going to go into death, I would have looked at it so sadly until it would have crushed me. Never dreamed what was going to happen. She had two fights with cancer in her breast. The first led to the second, and after the second operation, she never really recovered. It would have saddened us to learn of her death. We didn't really realize until the latter moment, and then we saw the handwriting on the wall. Here the Lord is saying, I'm going to die. He's already told them. You can see in Matthew chapter 16, you can see in Matthew chapter 17, and I believe it's chapter 19 or 20, three different times that the Lord spoke of his crucifixion. Let's just look at it. I can't do anything better than read scripture with you anyway, and you know I'm going to use the time, so we just well, there's Milo watching me. You just well prepared. Milo, I'm not going to about five yet, not today. Matthew 16. Look, if you will, at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, be raised again the third day. Now, chronologically, this is some long time before Jesus announced these words
in John 13. Quite a bit of time span there. Look, if you will, chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, now remember, he was in Caesarea Philippi when he unfolded it the first time of his death. He unfolded it in Caesarea Philippi, and the next time he's in Galilee, that's south of Caesarea Philippi. Verse 22 and 23, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. This shows you something of their response. In chapter 20 and verses 18 and 19, chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, he's there going up to Jerusalem, very likely in the area of Jericho. He's moved farther south. Each time he gets a little farther south. He started in the north, and he moves farther south until he gets finally to the place of his death. Now in John chapter 13, Jesus is saying, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and immediately shall glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Here's a tender way of saying I'm getting ready to leave. So the message this afternoon that I'd like to share with you is, number one, the going of the Savior. Number two, the coming of the Spirit. And number three, the teaching of the saints. The going of the Savior, the coming of the Spirit, and the teaching of the saints. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going away. This is my farewell address. I'm going to be leaving you. I've watched your idiosyncrasies. I've seen your weaknesses. I've seen your outright wickednesses. I've followed you step by step in an intimate way for some 3.5 years. And yet in John chapter 13, he says, he loved them to the end. The very thing that our brother Leonard was stressing a moment ago, I tried to stress this morning, that down in you and down in me is something that responds to sin and has an insatiable appetite for that which is evil. It is corrupt, it is vile, and it's foolish on our part ever to seek to culture it or train it or win it. It is sin that dwells in us. And knowing full well all about man, for he's the author of man, Jesus loved us to the end. Now this very one that loved us like that says to his disciples, I'm going away. I'm going to be leaving you. Let your heart get into the emotion of this if you can. Journey with me back to that time in the upper room when the Lord is speaking to these men that have traveled with him, have eaten with him, have slept there with him in the area, have suffered some of the abuses of the society about them, with him, watched him bear reproaches, sensed his love, seen his power, and then for him to announce to them, I'm getting ready to go. Just a little longer, I'll be with you, and then I'm going. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Let us go back to the Old Testament, to the... You know, that's our picture book, and let us go back to that portion in the book of Genesis where Joseph is talking to his brethren. Chapter 50. Verse 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, and after he had buried his father. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now remember, here is one speaking kindly to those who had done evil to him. Here are sinners being spoken to who have dealt in real evil ways towards the one that's speaking to them, Joseph, and he entreats them kindly. Now tell me, do you think that those disciples, do you think that they didn't have evil in them? Certainly they did. Sometimes we get to think the disciples were way up here somewhere, and they were just out here in the stratosphere, and they weren't real human beings. They put their shoes on just like we did. They dressed just like we did. They got hungry like we did. They thirsted. They tired out like we did. And they had the same conflict with evil. And I'm sure when the Lord would say something sometimes, down in their hearts they think, well, now, Lord, I don't know whether I want to do that or not. You know, Peter just spoke it out. Peter was less guile, had less guile in him, I think, than some of the rest of them. Because after all, what he felt, he usually spoke. The rest of them were a little more subtle about it. But Jesus was speaking so kindly and so tender to them. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. He knew what was in their heart. Now, some of you are going to miss this. If I don't stop and pause and let you get shaken, because I'd be in rough condition if I was in your place. It is difficult in the afternoon to stay awake. A new commandment I give unto you. I'm not going to be here to settle your argument. I'm not going to be here to straighten out the squabble. I'm not going to be here to take the brunt of the sharp edge of your words against your brethren. So I'm going to command you a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Why was this verse given at this particular place? Why did he state these words at this strategic moment? For the very simple reason is that they were going to have to demonstrate what God was like. For God himself in the person of his son was getting ready to leave. The going of the Savior. He's going to leave. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. Joseph well knew that after his departure, they were going to need something to comfort them. Jacob knew this. Jacob passes the word on to them, and Joseph certainly entreats them kindly. Here you see, and in this particular chapter, the Lord is going to say in verse 36, something through Peter. Peter says unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? What he's saying is, Lord, you've indicated you're going to go. Where are you going to go? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Do you think he meant that? I believe he meant it. I really believe he meant it. And furthermore, brethren, here's where I may surprise some of you. I think he proved it. I believe he did. Oh, you say, wait a minute, Donald, you didn't read the rest of the chapter. I will in a moment. I believe that Peter proved he would lay down his life for the Lord. All you have to do is go back and read the account. When our Lord is there in the garden, he's surrounded by those few disciples. A multitude comes out with spears and swords and bludgeons and whatever else they may have had, and it was a multitude. And what did Peter do? The wrong thing, of course, but what did he do? He pulled out his sword. Now, you'll never convince me he didn't intend to die right there with the Lord. The Lord had already told him he's going to die. So Peter, on the spur of the moment, decides, well, Lord, this is the last stand. I'll pull out my sword. You know how, most of you know how I feel about what he did. I don't think Peter was all that clever as a butcher. I don't think he belonged to the cutlery union, you know. I believe he intended to make two of Malchus, and Malchus somehow, by God's providence, ducked and it got just one of his ears. Because I think he intended to cut him right in half. And he was ready to start the fight. And would have died. Listen, if they had fought with one another, you can be sure, if it had just been man to man, they would have gone down. First place, Peter was out of the will of God. Wasn't he? Jesus said, put up your sword into a sheath. They that take the sword perish with the sword. Now, notice what Jesus says. He said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee, for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Truly I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The rooster's not going to crow until you've denied me three times. Peter, that you know me. You know, as long as the Lord Jesus was around the disciples, they seemed to do real well. But the Lord had only gone from them just a few short steps. He was up on the praetorium, or up on the elevated area of the praetorium, and Peter was out there in the courtyard. And if you've ever been over that area, you can see in the old temple area where that a person could be and where the temple proper was, and it wasn't very far. Milo and I walked over some of that area last year. And Peter is out there in that porch or portico part of the praetorium area, and he's warming his hands at the fire of those who hated the Lord. He got in with the wrong crowd. And there's many a boy and a girl, or a man or a woman, that's gotten into the wrong crowd. And in that wrong crowd, your true character, your true natural character, has come to the surface in such a way it dishonored God. Here's Peter. He gets in the wrong crowd, and you know the story as well or better than I. He denies that he knew him three times before the rooster crowed. When the rooster crowed, he looked up and saw those flaming eyes of love and went out and wept bitterly, according to the book of Luke. But here, in this chapter, Jesus simply announced that before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, noticing, we're not going to be able to get into the coming of the Spirit at all. We won't have time for that this afternoon, or even the teaching of the saint. We'll save that for later. But let us go a little farther about the going of the Savior. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or places to abide. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now here's the going of the Savior once more. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth, or from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. That's, in other words, that's sufficient for us. We'll be satisfied. That'll be sufficient. Just show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? I like those wonderful verses that are given over in the book of Hebrews. Would you chat with me in that portion? Would you just turn with me, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. I know that our time is up, and I'll just cut it off right here in a few moments. But turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Let's just talk about the Lord as he's seen there. Hebrews chapter 1. Then we're going to glance at the book of Colossians also, and then I'll close out the study this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now notice, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us, where it says here, by his Son, it's literally in Son. Where it says by the prophet, it's literally in the prophet. God at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers in the prophet. In those men, God was speaking. But now to contrast those men with this one man, he has in these last days spoken unto us in Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made. And I thought, I suspicioned that was the case. Where it says, being made, I'd like to throw this in. Please
Please do not be offended at me. Let me stress something that's very important in our day. There is one name that I do name publicly. It's the Jehovah's False Witnesses. Now, they go by another name. But the Jehovah's False Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ was made or a created being. Let me tell you, my beloved friend, that that term is not used anywhere in the Greek New Testament. It is the word dynamai, which means to become. So here, he became so much better than the angels. In other words, he's speaking of the Son as not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man. And as the Son of God, Son of Man, the dual role that he absolutely lived, he became so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Quickly in Colossians, let us notice a little bit of the image and the form of the Son of God down there. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 12 and following, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Now notice, in him should all fullness dwell. Now in chapter 2 verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily within the Lord Jesus. So therefore, in John chapter 14, something very relevant there, you'll notice what Jesus said. He said, Philip, have I been so long time with you, verse 9, and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The works that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And he said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Imagine one so holy, so harmless, so undefiled, so separate from sinners, walking among men as a man. He stood before them, and he said, I'm going to leave you. I've never lost a friend like that in this earth. I've lost a lot of friends, even some of my family. But I've never lost one like that. And just think, the disciples were getting ready to experience the going of the Savior. And that will set the stage for the coming of the Spirit and then the teaching of the saints. The Savior has gone back to the glory, but he went by way of death. And his death was no light thing. Never was there a death like Jesus' death. Or never was there an individual that ever bore sins in his own body on the tree as he did as our substitute. I'm wondering this afternoon, if I'm speaking to anyone or any person that have never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, you say, Donald, you're speaking to all Christians here. Wonderful. That's just wonderful if that's the case. But so often, someone is struggling in what they call their Christian life, trying to live the Christian life, trying to be godly, like our brother Leonard has been talking about. Going the way he said not to go. That is, trying to do things or not do things, so in order that they might be godly, they would have the approval of God and men. But somehow you don't seem to get power. You don't seem to have any power in your life. There doesn't seem to be any real driving force. And you seem to constantly be a failure at your Christian life. Here's the question I want to raise. Is your soul saved? I'm not asking, have you confessed faith in Christ? Many have. Many did in the Bible and weren't saved.
is your soul saved? Have you had a personal experience of receiving Christ? Now listen to me. Please listen carefully. I want you to get the distinction. The Bible makes it. It's not confessing Jesus as Savior. That isn't what the Bible says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, is He your Lord?
One on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It was his last day on earth, but he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Not just an escape from the fires of hell. We have really received him as Lord. If we've confessed him as Lord, if we've trusted him as Lord, then there should be evidence of his lordship in our life. And if there is, we'll be a godly people. And only to the degree that Jesus in a practical way is Lord in our life, will there be godly or godlike in our life. Well devoted. Oh, my beloved friend, the Savior was leading. He was going by way of the cross. He died on that tree, bearing our sins in his own body. Have you visualized that in your heart and mind? Have you said, Lord Jesus, never was there love like that. Do you believe in your heart God raised him out from among the dead? If so, the scripture says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Time right now that you searched and found out if you have really been saved, because after all, you might just be a professor without really possessing eternal life. And if that's the case, I beseech you, I plead with you, I ask of you earnestly right this afternoon, say, Lord Jesus, right now, I am willing to receive you as my Lord and my Savior. I want eternal life. I want to be like the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you, the moment you receive him, it's settled forever. But you must receive him. Would you do it now? Father, we thank thee for this time and this place and these circumstances. We thank thee for thy word that gives light. The entrance of thy word giveth light, giveth understanding unto the simple. Oh Lord, may these days be days of real enlightenment, but more than that, real empowering to be godly in this sinful world, to be holy, separated unto thyself and from evil, that the world may know that Christ is in us. And then help us, Lord, to demonstrate what the Lord Jesus talked about when he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. Oh, may this camp season, this year, be a demonstration of real Christian love. Lord, may we just sense the love of God flowing in us and through us toward each other. May we appreciate each other as we should, recognizing each other as a member in particular in the body of Christ, serving a particular function that all of us might get the benefit and God might get the glory. Lord, reach and save any of those who are yet unsaved, whether professed or not professed, that they too may know the joys of sin forgiven.